Amen. Please be seated. Again, if you'd like to turn your Bibles, I'm going to read and then give attention to Romans chapter 6, the first 14 verses. This time it's on page 942, if you're using that Bible that's under your chair or in front of you. Romans chapter 6. Someone put into my hands a really profound piece of fiction a while back. The title of the book was All the Light We Cannot See, the author Anthony Doerr. And the narrative, the fiction narrative, is set during the Second World War, and part of the action takes place in France, obviously during the resistance. The resistance to the occupying army and occupying regime. And there's a lady, how shall we say it, now that I am at that range, how do we say it, of a certain age, that is not a young woman, named Madame Manek. And she and some of her friends, her little group of friends, have begun kind of surreptitiously to work mischief, to do things against the occupying army, to kind of pull things on them to disrupt their oppression. And she has a friend named Etienne, a same age man as she is a lady, and he is a shortwave radio operator and has all the equipment and all the skill to broadcast, and this broadcast, in fact, they go all over Europe. It's another part of the story. And she asks, Madame Manek asks Etienne if he would not put himself in league with them and help them do their stuff, help them undermine the occupying forces using his craft and his skill. And his answer is quick and abrupt. Too dangerous. His point was that can get you killed. And Madame Manek's response was this. And I guess it's the question that we'll ask as we look at this text. She said to him, "Don't you want to be alive before you die?" Madame Manek had discovered, she said, that resisting makes her feel young again. Whatever age you are, some of you young indeed. This passage calls you and calls us, in light of the resurrection of Jesus, to the full life of resisting. Let's pray. Father, we ask more than that we would feel young. We ask that we would feel resurrected as we are in this risen Jesus. We're asking you to do something in this room this morning that by your Spirit you would, again, we would consider again that in union with Him we are alive. Not just alive before we die, but alive before we live forever. That's what we're asking this morning, and we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'll read the text again. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1 down through verse 14. God's Word, trust, hear it and believe it. Paul, by the way, has just got through saying earlier on that, just before that, as sin has reigned in death, grace now reigns through righteousness. That he says that where sin increased, grace abounded. And so now he answers a perhaps objection, chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into His death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. He does bless it to His people. Real simple this morning. Christ's resurrection, our resurrection, and then that kind of the so what. So what now? Okay? His, ours, and then what? The first and great stumbling block to Christianity for people who are like, no, I'm not going there, is this whole idea that God took on flesh and became one of us. We've alluded to that over and over this morning through the sunrise service and through the service this morning. But that's the one that kind of stops people and starts other religions springing off sometimes with some Christian language in it. But the idea that God became, God incarnate, you know, God in meat, God in the flesh, that is rejected by every sort. But it's the necessary first step, because he took on our flesh so he could live in it for us. And then, as we read through that awful part of Genesis, so he could die in it. He couldn't die if he wasn't man. And so he did that so that that he could do that for us, and he did. He died. He died all the ways that a man dies. When Jesus died, he died and he was separated from all his relationships. They've talked about the reunion of those relationships at the sunrise. But all those living persons that he had had discourse with over the years, that gone. When he died, he was separated. This is that anti-miracle that none of us can conceive of about ourselves. That his body and his soul separated. You know, his interior life, if you will, and how it manifested itself in body, that was separated. And then he was separated from God, a separation that those in him now don't have to have. But for him, still representing us in Adam, although so separated from everybody, separated kind of within him, from himself in a sense, and separated from God. One reason, you know, it's really interesting. So much of those gospel passages, there's a lot more in the narratives, in those gospel narratives, about the tomb and the burial. There seems to be about the crucifixion itself. Film versions notwithstanding, what the Bible spends more time just depicting. And the reason for that, and as we, you know, as we say the creeds, we confess our faith, dead and buried. The reason there's such an emphasis on he was buried is that we're to understand he was dead. From Friday to Sunday, he was dead. He wasn't swooned. He wasn't in a coma. He was stone cold dead on a stone cold shelf in a stone cold cave behind a stone. He's dead. That's why when Paul, in that great resurrection passage, we read it all the time, when we want to remember the resurrection. Over in 1 Corinthians, you can turn there if you want to. You don't have to. I'm going to read it. 1 Corinthians 15. When Paul wanted to talk about, listen, if any of this, Paul says, if any of this is going to mean anything to you, you got to get this down first. That's what he's saying. He said, you got to, before you get to the resurrection, just, he said, you got to get this down. You got to understand this. And he, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, you know, of the gospel. So if you want to know, by the way, anybody here, and you're kind of like, what's the gospel? What do I need to say to people? It really, there's no better place in the Bible than just to go to these first several verses in 1 Corinthians. If you're kind of wondering what to tell somebody, you can tell them about your own life in Christ. That's great. But the gospel is what God did in Christ. And Paul says, so first of all, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive. Said some of them sleep, that is to say they've gone to the other realm. Cephas, 12, 500. What the Scriptures make clear to us, this happened. This is not a metaphor. This is not a fable. This is not kind of, this is the way you ought to feel about things. He says, this happened. Let's see, 513 people who'd seen it. Understand that. And he says, on purpose, most of them are still alive. The letter to the Corinthians was written 15 to 20 years after the crucifixion. I mean, it's not written 100 years later. These people are still around. The fact checkers could have fact checked. They could have, the enemies on either side of the political, you know, the political spectrum, you know, whether you were loyal Israelites waiting for the overthrow of Rome, or you were the Roman government, that is to say, and you can choose your media, Fox News or CNN or Snopes or whatever you look for, anybody, all the fact checkers would have been able to debunk this in an instant. The people were around. And Paul didn't just do this in secret. He wrote this down and circulated it all over the Roman Empire, all over the Greek-speaking world. So we're to take this as, this is done. The accusation that the apostles, they knew better, but they just, you know, maybe they were trying to be like Madame Manek, just kind of do some mischief on the occupying regime. That's absurd. On the face of it, it wasn't working, was it? Because they were being beheaded and crucified upside down and all manner of things done to all manner of people, Paul himself doing some of it. So the idea that this was some sort of hoax they were pulling off is a historical absurdity. Now, the idea that it was some sort of power play in order to get control of people, it was a manifest failure, if that's the case. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. There's a lot of good things you can read. I got books this thick. You can read about the historicity of the resurrection. But the only explanation, if you believe anything that ever happened any time other than like now, there's more good evidence, there's more good solid fact-checked evidence for the resurrection of Jesus than there is for anything that happened 200 years ago, much less 2,000 years ago. So the only explanation for rejecting this is sheer prejudice. You know, prejudice, deciding something that you can't afford not to believe, or, you know, to believing against something you can't. And the reason, and why would that be? Why could why could one, perhaps you and me, but I for a good period of my life, why would we have such a sheer, unbroken prejudice? Well, the answer is in the text, verse 10. The death that he died to sin once for all. There's a problem. But by the way, before we move to us, what could that mean? What could it mean that Jesus, what does it mean that Jesus died to sin? It couldn't be that he once lived to sin, and now that he died to us, he never sinned. It wasn't that he was wed to sin at some point, and now he's died to it. So it can't be that he had, you know, that he was now no longer controlled by something. That was never the problem. So what would it mean that he died to it? What it means is that his death was aimed at sin. I read somewhere recently that a marine biologist photographer, I guess that's what he was asked, well, what do you do if you're down there with just you and your camera and a great white shark lines you up? What do you do then? He said, well, there's only one thing to do. This is what we're all taught, if it ever comes up. Take your camera and swim directly toward it. You see, the great white will never have seen that before. The great white will be thinking, huh, everything swims away from me. It was like, I don't know what the psychology of a great white is, but go, you know, kind of go with me on this a little bit. I'm just going with the photographer, okay? He says, you swim toward it, and the great white has never seen that. That's never happened before. He's never seen a being like this. This must be a terrifying being. Let's get out of here. And that, whoosh, oops. That'd been a first, wouldn't it? Knock that thing off. That's what Jesus did to death and sin. He died to sin. Sin had never dealt with this before. Sin had never seen a man like this. A man had never said, I can do this. I got you. He charged death, and excuse the bad English. My syntax and grammar checker would not let me put this in. It kept changing it. He died death to death. Jesus aimed himself at sin and death, and he ruined them. And he says the life he lives to God. That's the life he'd live for all eternity in the first place. You see, Father, Son, Spirit, just glorious Trinity, enjoying each other's diversity in union with each other. And just, you know, it could have been just no world, but without end. And so now what it says is that Jesus had lived in a sin-haunted, death-shadowed life for the 30-something years. And for that matter, from eternity past, looking forward to the entering history in our flesh and doing this. There had always been, if you will, that was a coming, you see. And now, talking to one of our students this morning at breakfast, final exam's coming. Going to take that last exam free. She will have died to exams. And she will live to June and July. Well, that's what happened when Jesus died to sin. It was like, done with that. Never have to do that again. And from now on, all there was to glory in was that great reunion with the rest of us that he's going to raise up with him. He No more marching toward the cross. No, none of that. That's his resurrection. Ours. And the remarkable thing about this text, if you look with me, verses 3, he says, do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death. Verse 5, united with him in a death like his. Old self crucified with him, verse 6. Verse 8, if we've died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. What does it mean to say that we've died with Christ? How would that, how does that feel? You know, what is that supposed to feel like? In the same way that from the end of the crucifixion, resurrection on, death had been dealt with. Jesus is saying, I have run death out of my neighborhood. And if you died with him, death has been vanquished and sin from the neighborhood. That gang no longer controls your neighborhood. That there's no more extortion. Can't come to you and extort, you know, that stuff that you thought about. I don't know. Maybe you thought about some stuff after the prayer of confession and the declaration of pardon, and your thought life has gone askew in the meantime. If you've died with Christ, listen, my sin thought life, I won't tell you mine right now if you won't tell me yours. It got no control over that neighborhood anymore. You know, they're running out of refugees out of the Mideast to get away from ISIS and the Taliban and all sorts of evil and degradation, and they're coming out of Central America to get away from the Latin gangs. I mean, people are coming, and that's where we all live that way. We've all got somebody coming after, some thought that's going to come to you, some guilt, some gang of sin and death is kind of coming after you and haunting you. And if you've died with Christ, out of here. They got nothing to do with you anymore. They're gone. They can't bully you. They got nothing. That's what it means when it says you've died with Christ. Paul says in the Colossian letter, he said, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Over and over, this text we've read, into Christ, just as Christ, with Christ, united to him. Since death and sin are wed, I guess we could say that it's a wicked wedding of one fleshness of sin and death. Once one is dealt with, the other's dealt with. They're just done. They're done. If you want to know something about what you're going to be like on the resurrection day, we have an example. Jesus. He's the first fruits. He's the only. The resurrection has begun. He got a 2,000-year head start, if you will. He went first, and he came forth first. But the little bit we know about what it's going to be like to be risen is if our death is like his, our resurrection is like his. Jesus rose. Sin no longer had anything to do with him. Death no longer overshadowed him. He rose, and he looked like the gardener. He was approachable. He was clean and free, and he was Jesus. He was clean and free. I just noticed something. Dave leads stuff. I heard him preach this morning. Now I'm trying to stand like him. You notice that? This is a David pose. Look like David. I want to look like David. That's good. When we rise, we're going to look like Jesus. We're going to be like him. And that's enough to stimulate the imagination in it. Just let that, think about that the rest of Easter. A glorified human nature. So the point then, what now? So what does that do to us now. All the effects of the resurrection. And the text says this. He says, look at verse 4. I'm jumping up and down in the passage, but it's all in here. He says, so that we too might walk in newness of life. That's now. He's not. So there is a resurrection life when it's completely done. You rise glorified. But in the meantime, there is a newness of life. There's life now in this world. There's a walk in the present. Sin no longer sets your schedule or your agenda. Death no longer sets your schedule or your agenda. Not panicking about that. And so there's, by the work of the Spirit, that's the work of the Spirit, by the way. If this morning this stuff is still kind of rolling off of you, just ask for the Spirit. Ask him to. I got to interview one of our young people this week, like his profession of faith, and I asked him why he was in here, what he wanted to talk about, and he said, God has given me the faith to believe in Jesus. He will be nominated to office at the next election in January. God has given that to me, he said. And that's what has to happen. God, that's what he does. He gives that. And so then how do you live? Paul makes it real clear. I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through the, you know, you got your particulars, but he says, consider yourselves dead to sin. In other words, he's not saying consider something that's not true. He's saying remember who you are and live that way. He says consider yourself dead to sin. He's already told you that you are. That's done. That's a fait accompli. Done. So don't forget it is what he means. See, he says then don't let the gang extort you. I got this email that keeps coming back to my email box. I hadn't gotten it in 2 or 3 or 4 weeks, but it's this email that says, we know what you've been looking at, and we got it on film, and we're going to tell everybody. Send us Bitcoin. First, I got it twice a day, then I got it once a day, then I got it twice a week, and I think I'm down to maybe, I don't know if I get it again or not. But we're always getting, there's always something, and what the passage says, don't do that. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. You don't have to let your desires and your passions wag you around all over the place anymore. You don't have to do that. That's old news. It doesn't mean a thing. Larry Crabb, in a book he wrote some several years ago, Inside Out, he says, no longer you have to worry, but you live like this. He says, this is the way we tend to live. We demand. Listen, when sin and death have a hold of us, basically we become very demanding. Just kind of, he said, and I'm just reading this now. We demand that spouses respond to our needs. We demand that our children exhibit the fruit of our godly training. We demand that our churches be sensitive to our concerns by providing certain ministries. We demand that slow drivers get out of the passing lane. We demand that no one hurt us again the way we were hurt before. You hear that one? I want to go back over that one. We demand that no one hurt us again the way we were hurt before. And we demand that legitimate pleasures long denied be ours to enjoy now. And what Paul says, you're not stuck there anymore. You're not stuck living a life where you just got to have other people's stuff and other people's status and other people's security. You don't have to have that. You're dead. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So how does that work? Okay, this is the last verse. I really want to encourage you to look at that one with me. Look at verse. This is a bizarre verse, I think. This is one of the bizarre verses. And this is one of those things that proves that the Bible is not like any other book and that Christianity is really strange. Where is it? Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 14. Just think about if you'd written this verse out of your own, if I had written this verse out of my own way of doing things, what would I have said? He says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since now you are under the law, not grace. not what it says, is it? See, that's the way I used to think, is that I can know that I got sin under control when I got my disciplines down. You know, when I'm getting up early enough and doing what I'm supposed to do, and I'm, you know, coming in early enough and not doing what I'm not supposed to do, and in the meantime, I'm, you know, buttoning it all down, you know. As long as the law has, if I've got the law down and I'm doing it, sin doesn't have dominion over me. Good. That's not what he says. He said sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law, you're under grace. Now, how does that work? John Piper, he writes, commenting on the passage, he says that the paralyzing guilt that makes us hopeless in the fight with sin is taken away. See, it's that gang that moves into the neighborhood of your conscience. You know, that terrorist organization that takes over and says, you've messed up again, you've messed up again, man, I got you. I need some Bitcoin. I need, you owe me. You're mine. And the risen Jesus says, I've risen, grace reigns. That nobody, and that's the way you get out from under the power of sin, is to be under the power of the resurrected Christ, that is, where grace reigns. I've told it before, and I'll finish with it today, but another novel, another French reference, but Albert Camus, the existentialist French writer, wrote a book in English. It's called The Fall. Let that settle on you. The Fall. And he describes an instrument of torture, a medieval instrument of torture that translates into English, the little ease. Little ease. He said, I'm going to read it to you. You're not familiar with that dungeon cell that was called the Little Ease in the Middle Ages. In general, one was forgotten there for life. The cell was distinguished from others by ingenious dimensions. It was not high enough to stand up in, nor wide enough to lie down in. One had to take on an awkward manner and live on the diagonal. Take a moment and get in that box. Sleep was a collapse, and waking a squatting. My dear, there was genius in that so simple invention. Every day, through the unchanging restriction of that stiffened his body, the condemned man learned that he was guilty and that innocence consists in stretching joyously. I give you permission, if you have been in your box, to stretch joyously. Listen, grace reigns, and you get to stretch. Martin Luther, teaching a passage like this one day, and then one of his students said, he asked the professor, he said, well, if what you're saying is true, then we may live as we want. To which our brother Martin replied, yes. Now, what do you want? We'll let Madame Manek finish the sermon. Don't you want to be alive? Let's pray. Well, there it is, life. There he is, Jesus. And so you've done it all. Now, again, by your Spirit, remind us again that we, even we, are the Easter people. risen, now we bow. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If the elders will meet Pastor Dave, we'll come to this Easter table.